We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we are in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 32 in this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have dubbed Dietasauron, as we chronologically consider everything that the Scripture tells us about the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a little past that, in the end of this study, we'll get out of the days of His flesh to see His resurrection and ascension and things that have happened around that time as well. But today we are in Luke chapter 12, and if you need a copy of our literal majority translation, our assembly translation, there are extra copies over here. You need page number 101, and in the mesh basket on the gospel side of the building. So Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. We had a lot of very good fellowship this week at the Tabernacle of God. And some of us are sad to see it end. But Jason called it Christo Pyrotechnics. Thank you for everyone who has served there and worked there this week. Luke 12, 22 to 32. We're going to do this the way that we've been doing it, that is, I'm not going to read it to you, and then you know what we're dealing with. Just the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and you're there. And what will He say next? Sometimes you never knew what He would say next. Even if you have heard Him speak on a similar subject, He may, because of the difference in audience or occasion, He may say something altogether different. And at other times He said doctrine that was very much classic, customary doctrine that He would teach on occasions that were didactic and instructional, like it was a teaching proper. Some of what we deal with today is very much like what He has said on the teaching on the mountain way early on in our Dietasauronic study of the Lord Jesus Christ many moons ago. We were probably here almost 3 years ago in the teaching on the mountain. Maybe two, a little more than two. And so we've heard a lot of this, and I thought as I was getting ready to prepare for this, to teach you this way, that I want to do something for myself to study this information that we have gone over many times in a fresh way. And I did come up with a way to do that. And so I have some fresh insights to give you as to this information that we have covered before. So it's not going to be just, not that it would be wrong, Philippians 3:1, but not just rehashing what we've gone through before. You have seen this language before, with a few highlights of Lucan uniqueness here. But remember, we just saw the analogy last week of the rich non-thinking one, or the rich fool. There was not a week between when the Lord said that and when He will say this. What we studied today came immediately after He delivered this parable of the rich fool. So keep that in mind. There is a connection here, and we're going to be drawing on that connection. But live it with me. Remember, you click back in time. You went in your time machine last week, and you saw the Lord Jesus Christ deliver this. Then He came back to your life, and you were sad. And then now you go back in the time machine and pick up right where you left off. And here's where the Lord begins to speak. Verse 22. But He said to His students. Now, let's stop that fast into this text. Things were said. Things were asked. You remember the question was asked. These things just went. They just ran. But we've had to bust them up into a number of weeks. But there was this man, right, who said, is kind of waiting for a break in the conversation where he could wedge this thing in there, and he had said, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So the Lord does not comply to that, and He instead makes the man a public example of greed. Then He begins to talk about that greed. And He speaks about the rich fool, that parable, the book is still here, that arch book that I read to you from last week. And now right on the heels of that, so it happened in a public setting, it happened with some one person asking the Lord to do this, and it's very open. And at this juncture, it says that He said to His students. So now He's making a distinction. He's limiting that crowd, and this is information that is directed to students. If you are a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe you all are, I hope you all are. I hope you're not just believers. I hope that you're students. All right? If you're a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a learner / follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that you're learning how to follow. Sometimes you're getting the answers wrong on how to follow. That's all part of the learning process. We make mistakes. The teacher will correct your mistake. The teacher will show you where you're wrong. The teacher won't get angry at you because you made a mistake. The teacher will not be impatient with you because you didn't get it the first time. The teacher won't even get angry. He might be a little disappointed, but being God, He doesn't get disappointed because He doesn't expect things that don't happen in His omniscience. But in His humanity, we might say He might get a little disappointed with you if you skip class. Or if you just decide to blow off this homework. He won't like that. He may speak a word of rebuke to you, but there isn't this angst behind it. This is the best learning environment is when your teacher genuinely loves you. And so, you'll make mistakes, you'll get some answers wrong, he'll have to get his red, pen out and put a check by that. It's red because it's written in blood. It's covered your mistake. When you get your paper back, it was riddled with just this, a terrible example of academia here. You get it back. You got an A. Not because we're saying that all those wrong answers are right, but because He's made all the answers right. You get it back and it's like, all my answers are right. It's called justification. He really loves you, but He says to students, you do want to perform admirably. You do want to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. And our teacher then addresses students and students alone. Because of this, he starts off, because of what? Because of the analogy of the non-thinking, the unreflecting rich man. So there is an organic connection between what we talked about last week and the teaching this week. Because of this, I am saying to you, don't be worrying about your life, what you might eat, nor the body, what you might put on. Now watch that language. Watch the language very carefully, because he's going to play off of that, and it's so easy to miss. So easy to miss that I missed it until right now. Okay? I'm saying to you, don't be worrying about your life. And what about your life? What you might eat. Nor the body. What you might put on. The thing that you might worry about concerning life is what you might eat. And the thing that you might worry about concerning your body is what you might put on. Then he says, life is more than food or what you will eat, and the body than clothing. Consider this in a way that you may not have thought about this before, even before, like back when we treated the Sermon on the Mount. Life and body are the greater things, right? Food and clothing are the lesser things. Food and clothing are the lesser things because food and clothing are the servants of life and body. So, don't worry about the lesser things because the greater things you didn't acquire by worry. The bigger issues, the things that these smaller things serve, the bigger issues you really didn't do anything for. You didn't even like worry. It wasn't like I didn't worry about it. I got it without any worry. Yes, you did get it without any worry, but you got these things without any even objective existence. Before you existed, God decided to give you life, and so you had life without even the ability to choose it, let alone worry about it. And part of that life, human life, is that you were invested with a body. So here are the big things, life and body. And don't worry in those two categories about things that are only serving those bigger issues. If you didn't get the big, essential things by worry, why will you worry about the smaller things that aren't life and the body? You know, your life isn't what you're eating. I mean, I hope that's not. I hope that your life, like, if we want to talk about what really is life, I hope it's not, for you, that doesn't revolve around food. I hope you enjoy your food. It's a great thing. Well, God could have made this like we were just like cars or something, right? You know, like, you need fuel, so pull up to the pump. And, you know, there's some kind of, I don't know, so he could have done it some kind of human way. You just plug in the pump. There's no taste to it, no enjoyment, but you got to pay for it. And it's just like you get filled up and you leave. But he's made it in such a way, he's given us all things, we talked about this verse last week, all things richly to enjoy. That's why some of us enjoy it maybe too much. I mean, it's why it becomes a problem. Life itself isn't food. And the body doesn't exist so that you can be a clothes horse. You know, he didn't say, I can imagine that there's going to be some just stunning, beautiful clothing out there. I need to make some mannequins that can wear this clothing. That they'll come up with. That's not why you have a body, right? You don't. It's not like the reason you have a body is not so that you can clothe it. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the crows. Now, here in this case, this is a different occasion. It's a different time. Now, I know at the School of Tyrannus over here, there's no consideration for time. There's no consideration for, you know, where something is positioned in the Scripture. I understand that. They just say, look at this contradiction. In Matthew, he says, look at the birds. But here he says, look at the crows. Yeah, does it matter that they're separated by about 3 years in time and that what kind of bird it is absolutely irrelevant? That this is going to fit either way? No, Matthew's account doesn't say birds and Luke's crows about on the same occasion. But on this occasion, he does use the word crows. It is different. Consider the crows, because they aren't sowing or reaping, to which isn't a private room or storehouse. So they're not even taking forethought like, I'm going to stock up. He doesn't say consider the squirrels. They actually do store up. He's saying consider the crows. They aren't making provisions for many years to come, and because of that, they don't have places to store this, like the non-thinking rich person of last week. And God is feeding them. Let's key into this a little bit. God is the active party in feeding crows. I mean, that's deep, isn't it? Like you said, whoa, this is what I came here on Sunday for. Do you see what I mean, though? Do you think of it like, you know, he made crows and he made stuff in the world and just kind of put it all in action, wound it up and let it go. Crows will take care of themselves. That's not what the Lord says that the Father does. The Lord says that the Father is actively directing crows to their food. Like, God cares about crows. And is taking care of the crows that He cares about. God is an animal lover. Animal lovers unite. All right? God is taking care of animals that you would never think to have as a pet. We are animal lovers. I am. There's a new movie out, and not so new maybe, I don't know, but called We Bought a Zoo. I'm beginning to maintain a zoo. I have 2 birds and 4 cats and 1 dog. Alright, and I think I might be leading the way here. I might have more than anyone here. I love animals, but that crow is not the kind of animal you probably think. You don't have a little, I have a couple birds, they're parakeets. I don't have a crow in a cage there. So how much are we really animal lovers, right? If you want to call yourself that. I hate alligators. I don't like great white sharks. I think kill them. I don't cry when something happens to one of them. So maybe our animal loving is more just, it's very selective. It deals with certain kinds of animals. We don't think of crows. If I said, let's look into some exotic pets. Not that I'm going to do this, all right? But I did look on the internet because I thought I kind of like the idea, though I would never do this, and as long as I'm married, I'm sure this will never happen. But I like the idea of having maybe a pet skunk. De-skunked! But I saw somebody walking, one of the other houses I used to live, I saw this guy walking 2 dogs. And one of them, as they were walking, came out the door, and they were walking by, and one of them looked at me like, and I said, that's a strange look on that dog. I said, that looks like a wolf. And this was what they call a wolf dog. It was a husky and a wolf together, and he had two of them. And see, that's not crazy to me. I kind of think it's ironic as a shepherd that I might like to have a wolf as a pet. But the Lord is saying that the Father is not just providing, like it's out there, now you're on your own crows, but actually feeding the crows. And I would think you better do that, God, if they're going to live, because I'm thinking, how do they find food? What do they even eat? At any rate, God's got it all under control. God's got it literally all under control. God's got it. Now, do you think that you are of more value than a crow? If God's got it all under control, what do you have to worry about? And you're a higher life form. You actually do sow and reap. In other words, you do actually have certain things where you have the mental acumen to say that there's nothing wrong with me thinking about the future. The prudent man in Proverbs sees evil coming and hides himself. Sometimes that's just by way of preparation. And so there's nothing wrong with having a private room or a storehouse. It's part of that higher intelligence that we have. But if you have the intelligence of a crow, God's taking care of crows. God's going to take care of us. You don't have to worry about it. You really don't have to worry. Now, you do have to believe what I'm telling you. You do have to count it true, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, in order not to worry about it. But the Lord is presenting God, our Father, as a caring person who does good to us. Consider the crows, because they, and this is the thing you're supposed to consider about them, because they aren't sowing or reaping, to which isn't private room nor storehouse, and God is feeding them. By how much more are you differing from the birds? But which of you, worrying, is able to add one forearm upon his stature? You know, something happened yesterday. One of you will know what it is. A couple of you will know what it is. And I'm starting to think that the forearm is much more standardized. That we think, you know, if you want a big building for the same amount of money, if you want to get a lot of bang for your buck, you want to hire a person who's a carpenter or a mason or something who's very tall, so you get a lot of cubit out of that. I'm starting to think that the cubit is rather from the elbow to the forefinger is pretty much the same in most human beings, but that's not, you know, given the universe that God has created, a forearm of anything is nothing. Can you add that much? Some of you like to be taller? Would you like to be taller? When I was growing up, when I was literally growing up, when I was actually getting taller, I was the only kid I knew that said, I don't want to get any taller. I was saying, I want to get to 5'5". I want to stop at 5'5". I don't want to be any taller than 5'5". I won't go into it. It's just very silly. But, you know, I don't want to be any taller than 5'5". And I was sad because I came 5'6". I said, okay, well, it's only an inch. I want to stay here. Stay right here. Then I became 5'7". And then I just said, you know, I'm not in control of this. And I became 5'8". Then I went down to 5'7" again, believe it or not. Okay? Let me say, I don't think the same way. I'd rather be taller. Maybe a foot and a half. Maybe if I became 6'8" and then 6 more inches to it, which is too much math for me. You know, but that would be a cubit. That would take me, maybe I want to be that tall. Do I actually have the ability to add a forearm onto my height? I can't do that. And that might be like, that's a miracle. Of course you can't. That's a miracle. You couldn't do. Yeah, but to God, who created the world, a forearm is, you can't even see it from His purview. Can any of you do that? Can you control things like your height? You can't. You can't do that. Can you do it maybe if you worried more? Is there a certain level of worry that will make you grow? Like, if I really fret about it, if I get to the point where I can't even function anymore, the worry is so hot, will I grow at all? No. So, that being the case, if therefore, verse 26, you aren't able to do the least, why are you worrying about the rest? You can't do the smallest thing, so why do you worry about bigger things? If you can't do the smaller thing, you can't do the bigger thing. The bigger thing is feeding and caring for you for a lifetime. Smaller thing is being a certain height. What's that? Being a certain height, totally unimportant. Having sustenance, living on the earth, having food and clothing, that is important. So that's a bigger thing than whatever height you are, which is absolutely nothing. If you're not in control of the things that are nothing, what makes you think that you could control, in any sense, the things that really matter? Now, one of the things that's being spoken about here when he said, can you by worrying add a forearm to your stature? You know, it is the idea that worry is unnecessary and wasted emotional discomfort. Worry doesn't feel good, does it? When you worry, some of you have worried. Have you ever worried? I think everybody here is worried about something at some time in their life. I've worried about things. Worry doesn't feel good. Worry is a pain. Worry is an emotional feeling. It's a negative emotion. It's a terrible feeling to worry about something. It's fear. And why do you want that? If worry doesn't do anything, I could understand if there was a certain level of worry that actually accomplished something. But the Lord is saying, this doesn't do anything. Think about this in two different directions. If what one worried about does happen, in other words, you're Job, and you could say, that which I feared most has come upon me. If what you were worried about it, and it does happen, then it's evident that your worry didn't do anything to change it, right? Because you were very worried about it, and it still happened. And if what one is worried about doesn't happen, then you've worried for nothing. So why worry? It doesn't do anything. It's not mighty for anything, to use biblical language. It's not powerful for anything. Verse 27, consider the lilies. Now, when you considered the crows, that was to answer life being more than food, because he said that your heavenly Father feeds them. Now we're talking about clothing. And since none of you have seen a rather decked out crow in your life, he goes to another illustration. Consider, in verse 27, the lilies. How they are growing. They aren't toiling or spinning. But I am saying to you that Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. But if God is thus dressing the grass of the field, which exists today and tomorrow is being thrown into an oven, by how much rather you, ones of little belief? Alright, just a couple things in that verse that we've just read. If you worry, you are a person of little belief. Plain and simple, right? Got it right out of there. No great interpretive acumen necessary to see that, right? If you're worried, you're one of little faith. And what are we talking about when the grass, because we don't usually do this, right? Grass of the field exists today and tomorrow it's being thrown into an oven. the grass is in the field today. What they used for fuel for ovens. Ovens were usually outside. Sort of like maybe if you've seen a one of those brick kiln ovens, you know, that are sometimes outside that they make the pizza in or whatever. Russ has made one or two of those in his life as a mason. And this oven, that kind of oven, not like, you know, you think of the stove, but the oven is just kind of a big container made of non-burnable material, and you would put stuff in there and heat it up underneath it. And what they would use to heat it up was grass that they had cut down this grass, like grass clippings, mowings. And you mow the grass, and then you take what's left from the grass when it got high. And once it's disconnected from its source, it gets very dry and therefore very flammable. And they would use this grass to fuel the oven, to heat the oven. The grass is clothed with lilies. If today the grass is there and tomorrow it's gone, and God concerned himself to clothe the lilies with grass, or clothe the grass with lilies, do you think you really have to worry about clothing? And there wasn't any conscience to the grass. There wasn't any, you'll note that the first thing that they were aware of once man got a conscience was their nakedness. So I guess something's wrong with being naked, right? And they knew this immediately. Now, so is it wrong for the grass? Is it wrong to just have grass with no flowers? Are you in sin somehow if at your house you have a lawn but you don't have any flowers? No, it's not even important. But God decorates the grass with flowers. It is important for you to be clothed. So, if God does this with the grass that exists for a day, isn't He going to do this with you? Do you think that you have to worry about clothing? Verse 29, and don't you be seeking what you should eat or what you should drink, and don't be scared. Here, this is this part of our job here, right? With Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 in hand, and I always relate to it throughout the Dies Irae. One of the things I want to do is when we come across a command of the Lord Jesus Christ toward disciples, I want to tell you to observe that command. That's part of what discipleship is all about. The Lord said, having gone, make students of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. He said, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit was first. That's the beginning of studenthood. That's the start of discipleship. But once you're a disciple, all right, what are you going to start learning now? You are going to start learning. But in the Lord Jesus Christ's school, He's going to start teaching you commands. Not commands, not Mosaic law. Because these commands aren't there. He's told His apostles to teach people to observe everything that was commanded. So when we come across a command, with that in my mind, I want to make a point of telling you straight out to observe that. So here's the command, right? Don't you be seeking what you should eat or what you should drink. And don't be scared. Let's deal with the first of those. Don't you be seeking what you should eat or what you should drink. There is a reason for verse 29. And the reason that you're told, don't be scared. Now, what are we talking about? About anything. Just give up fear. Fear's like worry. Worry doesn't do anything. So why should you just be all bound up? Why should your stomach be bound in knots? Why should you have that kind of anxiety? Just don't be afraid. Don't fear anything. But when he tells us to do this, I have told you this on many occasions, right? That when he says, don't be scared. If you're scared, you can simply say, okay. And choose not to be afraid. You can do that. Now, I know that to people who are not used to thinking, but just emoting, that seems like that's an impossibility. Because fear is an emotion, and I'm emotionalistic, and I live by my emotions. I can't just turn off the emotion. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. I have done so on many occasions. But it doesn't stop there. The Lord usually, almost always, when He says, don't fear, and expects you to do it, don't fear. When He does tell you that, He usually gives you a reason not to, and He does that here. Now, before I get to that reason, the idea is, you've got some kind of thinking. There's something going on in your mind that makes you afraid, right? You're afraid of something. Usually it's something that hasn't materialized yet. It's something, if we're talking about worry, it's about, you know, this might happen, all right? If you're afraid of that, you've got certain thoughts that your emotions are responding to now. We're telling you to shut the emotion off. But because the emotion came as a result of a thought, let me give you a different thought that should have a different emotion associated with it. And what is that thought? Why can he tell you, don't be scared? And here's the reason, verse 30. For the nations of the world are seeking out all these. All these what? What you'll eat or what you drink. But your Father has known that you are needing these things. All right, now that you've got the answer, yeah, you've got the substitute thought. The worry-inducing thought has now been replaced with a peace-inducing thought. Consider that peace-inducing thought. And let's just give this to you in 3 points, all right, with verses 29 and 30. The first is that worry over such matters focuses on only half of the facts. We've got two facts here. Worry focuses only on one of them, not the other one. I need to eat and to drink. Do I really think that I'm up to that? Can I do that any better than a crow? Sometimes, my brethren, and I tell you this, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with my conscience, I'm not lying. I can, when I see somebody who's homeless, I think to myself, that can so be me. I could definitely see that being me. Now, I'm not taking anything away from God, and I'm not trying to equate this person with God, but sometimes I honestly think, I would be homeless if it wasn't for Joan. I think, she'd make sure I wasn't homeless. And she's come up with some solutions at times. I mean, husbands need to be thinking like in these two directions at the same time. They need to be thinking, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Because you listened to the voice of your wife. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil and sweat of your brow, you'll eat from it all the days of your life. Because you listened to the voice of your wife. And at the same time, you need to transition from Adam and hear Abraham. Take heed to the voice of your wife. By taking heed to the voice of my wife, I have been saved from homelessness. I'm positive of it. I'm sure. I'd be that guy with a cup on the corner, you know, except for the fact that I've got a father. And if Joan weren't in the picture, my father isn't going to reduce me to this. The one fact that the worrier over food and drink focuses on is, I need to eat and drink. I'm not up to this any better than crows. Oh, that's fact. The fact that you're not focusing on is that God knows that you need those things. And here's the second point there. Oh, okay, God knows I need those. God knows I need it. If it stops there, maybe I do need to worry. But implied in God knows is, given the character of God, God knows you need this, and He loves you, so He's going to do something about it. I don't have to worry about that. My Father knows that I need these things, and the fact that He knows implies and indeed teaches, because it's the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ is even speaking this way, that it doesn't stop there with God, but that He will act on our behalf as a result of His knowledge. The third point here is that we must conclude that this is, just working with these two verses, verses 29 and 30, this is unchristian for you to worry. That is, you're thinking like someone who isn't a Christian when you worry about these things. Why do I say that? Well, verse 29, don't you be seeking what you should eat or what you should drink. And don't be scared. What's the reason? For the nations of the world are seeking out these things. In other words, people who aren't believers and don't have God on their side, people who do not have God as their Father, they worry like that. You're acting like you don't have a Father. You know what, kids, I don't know, kids these days, you know, the Lord could talk about parents and children and just certain things were givens. And today they're not, because parents are, with the rest of the world in every category, are more evil than they used to be, honestly. Like, which of you, if his son asked for bread, is going to give him a scorpion? Some parents, some fathers would do that today. There's such a thing as child abuse today, which seemed to be just, the Lord could just talk about you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Like, this was just a given. Everybody knows, everybody treats their kids well. Not today! The world has grown corrupt in this sense. We're in the last days, and Timothy was told by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through about 6, here's what the last days are going to look like. Heightened trends of evil, and here's one of them, without natural affection. Without storge, that is, without that sense of feeling and affection that comes because I'm related to this person. And so parents do this kind of thing today. But when my children were growing up not having a father like that, because I was there and I know what he's like, my kids were growing up, honestly, they never thought about, I wonder if we're going to eat today. And even when their parents had reason to question, are we going to eat today, they were oblivious to that. And they knew, sometimes, in my case, sometimes they may have overheard Joan and I talk about, I'm going to eat today. What are we going to do? And where can we get some money to go buy something to eat? Okay. They may have heard that, but you know what? Cord and Jessica, Shannon and Dana, they never stressed about that. It's just like, oh, they're talking about that? They're going to have to do something about it. You know, it's just not a thought about it at all. That's my realm. That's my problem. Now, you take this and you convert this to the way that the Lord is talking here. That's not your problem. That's somebody else's problem. That's God's problem. How you're going to eat today. So if you worry about it, you're acting like an unregenerate Gentile who isn't a Christian. You act as if you don't have a father, or you act as if the father that you have isn't a very good one. You act as if the father that you have doesn't care. All right? Now, verse 31. Nevertheless, be seeking the kingdom of God. Look at this. In verse 29, and don't you be seeking what you should eat or what you should drink. Verse 31, nevertheless, be seeking. That's another one of these replacement things. Hey, all of that mental effort that you directed toward, how am I going to eat? How am I going to get enough food? Am I going to have enough? Am I going to be able to pay my bills? Am I going to be able to do all of that effort that you could put in that? Put it into this. How can I be diligent toward the kingdom of God? How can I... What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is, most of the time, there are times when it is not talking about this, I understand. There is a sense in which the kingdom is now, and there is a sense in which the kingdom is not yet. The sense which the kingdom is now, you don't have to worry about that because it's now, you're already there. But the sense in which it is not yet, be seeking that you don't have yet, in the sense that be thinking about how you're going to be an overcomer so that you are part of the reigning aristocracy in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. Since you don't have to worry about taking care of yourself, you have all kinds of free mental time now to think about how you can optimally serve the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. So, don't be seeking, verse 29, be seeking, verse 31. See, even that is something that the school of Tyrannus would find as a contradiction. Does it matter that they have different objects? Verse 32. 31. Nevertheless, be seeking the kingdom of God, and all these will be added to you. 31b. That is, these will be given to you. These will be supplied. As humans, there are certain things that we do in the pursuit of these things, not the worry about these things, but the pursuit about these things that are our responsibilities. We are told in the Scripture to work. We are told to work a certain degree, enough that's going to provide for you. We're not told to be over-worried about it. We're not told to amass money. We're actually told, we are commanded not to amass money. Do you realize that? That you have a standing order in the Scripture not to keep saving and saving and saving. We'll deal with it next week, but we've dealt with it already. How do you take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't treasure up for yourselves treasures on the earth. How do you take that? That's a negative command. That's a command in the negative toward doing that. So we're not talking about you have certain responsibilities to heap and hoard, but you do have certain responsibilities that you must work and responsibly pay your bills. We understand that. But if you will seek the kingdom of God, these things will be taken care of by God who is our Father. So verse 32, we are told it again, this time with a different word, though it is somewhat synonymous, not don't be scared, but verse 32, don't be fearing, little flocklet, because your Father was well pleased to give the kingdom to you. Now, we're talking like this, if we're talking about the kingdom of God being the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom, and that you're to seek that. That is, you're to seek to inherit the kingdom of God. We're not talking about salvation. Do you understand that? We're talking about the reward of reigning. If it's contingent upon some of the things that I do in my life, whether I will reign or not. And that's called in the Scripture inheriting the kingdom of God. If I'm to direct my energies toward this, maybe I should worry about that. Since I'm not worrying about money, maybe I ought to worry if I'll ever attain that or not. Right in connection with this command to seek, be seeking is the present tense that I'm trying to bring out, not just seek, be seeking, that is, be involved in those things that are seeking the pleasure of God that results in that reigning status. that result in His being able to justly deem you an overcomer. If I have this as a command, should I worry about it? Should I fear about it? Should I be stressed over it? Does God want me to live this on-edge life where, you know, I'm so guarded about everything that I could possibly say because I'm on a precipice, I could lose this at any time. You know, is that the way He wants me to live? Even when you're dealing with things that are hugely important from divine viewpoint, from eternal perspective, from divine value system. Does He want me to be all on edge, bound up, wound too tightly about it? No, He does not. He has said, you seek these things. You go after it. You make the direction of your life this. And you know what? If you do that, if you're going to do that successfully, God takes issue with people in the book of Jeremiah that they served Him. In other words, God found fault with them because they served Him. And I've left off the last part of the sentence. They served Him with no joy. That is, this is the way we should think. And this is the way to live. It's just, oh my land, I've got this God. Literally. I mean literally, and I don't use the word literally flippantly. I use it when I mean that it's literal. Literally. Humans couldn't invent a God this good. Because they've invented all kinds of gods, none of them are like this one. Humans never came up with the idea of grace. You've got one, this, there are many distinctives, but one of the distinctives about the Christian religion, and it's okay to call it a religion, one of the distinctives of the Christian religion is grace. Every other religion, every other belief system, every other philosophy, if you're going to get anything good from this God, it's not going to be gratis. It's not because God just wants to like you. Humans in about 7,000 years have never invented a God this good. They've invented all kinds of gods. None of them functioned on grace. They all functioned on merit. It was always something you had to do to placate this God. And usually things that were hideous. Like, if we're going to get Baal to hear us in 1 Kings 18, we're going to have to get knives. We're going to slash ourselves. We're going to cut ourselves open. So Baal, see the blood. You know what? If I was going to invent a God, I wouldn't invent a God that would like it that I cut myself open and bled. I'm going to like the kind of God that says, hey, listen, how about you do nothing and I just love you? How about you just let me love you? Humans do not invent a God like that. So if we have, now He does tell us that when I say do nothing, He tells us to do things. We've got commands right here, but He wants you to do those commands in such a way that it feels like nothing. Here's the burden that your God is getting ready to place on you. Are you ready to receive it? Instead of, you know, the somewhat Pentecostal kind of, you know, hyper faith kind of thing. Will you receive your blessing? Will you receive your burden? Will you receive your burden? Yes, I'm ready. I'm ready to receive it. I'm ready. And it's like, go! Yeah, okay, I'm ready to go. No, go right now. I'm waiting for the burden. It's already on you. What? Your burden is to keep yourself in my love. Now, this is the kind of God I am. Now, just feel like this kind of God. Oh, I like this kind of God. Okay, then it ought to be fun then to serve Him. It ought to be something where like, wow, I have to, but I get to. I get to serve this God. Some people are going to hell and will never know Him in this life and have torture in the next. I've been divinely pre-selected. Forget these credit card companies that don't know what they're talking. They don't know me. You've been pre-selected. You're a fool to pre-select me for a credit card. You don't know what you're doing. But I'm not a fool to take your offer. And so I throw it away right away as soon as I get that thing. But God pre-selected you so that you could have a credit card, so that the bank of heaven is credited to your account with a, I'm not a fool not to take that credit card. But I would have been unless God didn't divinely summon me to take that card. So God did it. God did the whole thing. And now we get to serve Him in joy. So you be seeking the kingdom of God. Now, what kind of things do you do to overcome in that kingdom of God? It's not the subject of my teaching today, but the point is, okay, you get these things that they're going to be in things that involve pleasing and serving God. That's they're going to be that kind of thing. Don't be self-focused as you serve God, even about this thing that He's talking about. Just love Him and enjoy life serving Him. Just have a ball serving this God. And serving this God is a ball. I've been serving this God this week. I've been having a blast serving this God this week. Let alone to be fearing. Don't be fearing. Hey, part of serving this God is obeying this command that He says, don't be afraid. Don't be fearing. I don't want you to live in that. It feels awful. Doesn't it feel awful? Hey, this is part of my burden. Don't fear. Oh, great. I'm loving this burden. Why shouldn't we be fearing as a little flocklet? At that point, the flock of God was very little. There were the students that He is talking to. There weren't the kind of number of students that we see today. Hundreds of thousands on the earth today. Millions. A number that no one can number when it's all said and done in the eschatological consummation that the book of Revelation talks about. A number that no man can number from every tribe, people, nation, tongue, language. From all over the believers. At this time, this was a little flocklet. Flocklet is the diminutive of the word flock. He doesn't even call it a flock. He calls it a flocklet. Don't be fearing. I could see if God made it very hard. I could see, we had a conversation after Wednesday night. Seemed like one person wanted to make it harder. You know, and we talked like that too. God, this verse is saying, it's God wanting you to be overcomers. God wants to give you this kingdom. God wants to bestow reigning status on you as you pursue this kingdom. Your Father was, in other words, was, it's a past tense, meaning this is a settled issue in His mind, the way you look at it. Settled issue in His mind. He was, and He doesn't change His mind. He was well pleased to give the kingdom to you. Alright, here's the last thing we have to talk about. I actually have way more here. I have like verses in Isaiah, Romans, Galatians, and a couple number points. We're just going to deal with one more, and I'm not going to come to it next week. I'm just going to say, nope. I'm glad I learned that, I know that, but I'm not going to tell you about that. Here's the last thing I want to tell you. How is this connected? Since we said it was connected back in verse 22, how is this connected with the non-thinking rich man? At first blush, it would seem that these are opposites, right? Because you've got people here that he's saying, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink, that you might not have it. Whereas last week, the non-thinking rich man was saying, soul, take your ease. Be refreshed. In other words, I don't have worries about this. Soul, you have stored up many good things for many years to come. It doesn't sound like there's a connection here. It sounds like these are opposite. But actually, these are two sides of the same coin. If you think about it, why is this rich fool of last week's treatment, why is he secure? He's secure because he believes in the sovereignty of money. He's secure because he thinks money is the answer. He's secure because of the uncertainty of riches. The deception, the deceptive nature of financial security. That's a biblical oxymoron. You will never have financial security. I don't care if you become a gazillion billionaire. You will never have, because God can say, you fool. Today, they're asking your soul from you. Wow, you were real secure, right? That was real secure. You're just so secure because you had money. Job had money, then he didn't. And God took it away by catastrophe. Or, you know, I know he allowed Satan to do it, but he talks both ways in the book of Job. It's wiped out because of catastrophe. If you have it, that's not security. The person who doesn't have it is thinking the same way about money. They are afraid because they feel insecure, because they feel vulnerable, because they don't have it, but the idea behind it is, if I had it, the sovereignty of money would protect me. So money becomes sovereign rather than God. It's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, you can't serve God and mammon, because these things are diametrically opposed to each other. You will make one of them your practical God, even if Yahweh is your creedal God. You will choose one or the other. You will be devoted to one and hate the other. There is no middle ground here. These two don't really coexist in the sense when they vie for your trust. The rich fool trusted in his riches and therefore he felt safe. Those who don't have it trust in the riches, and because they don't have it, they don't feel safe. When the real way to think of it is, I'm a child of God. I trust my Father. And he will never be other than he was presented to be in the Scriptures of truth. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. And this just in, Cecilia sends her greetings to the assembly. Am I the only one that she can see right now? Okay. There you go. Thank you, Zoe.